So when we are dealing with God, when we're dealing with Christ, when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, we're dealing with subjects that are right on the margin of that which is beyond our ability to know. So as we look at the matter of the Holy Spirit, we must understand there is a great deal of uncertainty and ignorance about the Holy Spirit, simply because we're not told more than we are. We're dealing with a subject too big for us. So we must be content with what we are told. So let's approach the study of the Holy Spirit in this manner and see what we can learn about Him, remembering that we can only know what is revealed. And one of the things that I am impressed with as I live and study and grow is there is so much that I can know. And I can spend all my time learning things I can know. Then why be all bent out of shape when I reach a limit? When I bump into a wall that says this is as far as you are going to go in your knowledge and understanding about this. And so let us be content with that, remembering the statement made by Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. So let's approach the subject of the Holy Spirit in this manner and see what we can learn about Him. So we begin with the question, who or what is the Holy Spirit? Because there are those who consider the Holy Spirit a who, and there are those who consider the Holy Spirit a what. And those who consider the Holy Spirit a what do not consider the Holy Spirit to be a being, but more of a force or some kind of a power or something like that. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is a being. But before I go any further into that, I also remember a conversation that I had with a preacher who is one of these fellows who likes to just toss off things that to let you know that, hey, I believe this and be careful. And I believe this and be careful. And so he tossed off the idea. Well, I think we need to give the Holy Spirit the same attention that we give the Father and the Son. And I said, well, I'm content to give Him the same emphasis He's given in the Scriptures. And it just pulled air right out of his balloon. Because I was making the point that I am not the one who wrote the Bible. All of you might be aware of that. And I'm not the one that when He said, this is how to pray, our Father who art in heaven, not our Spirit who art in heaven. Now, that does not mean that the Spirit is not a part of the Godhead. And we must understand that when we render worship unto God, all of God is receiving that worship. The Spirit is part of that which is divine. And He is therefore part of that deity that we revere and worship and so on. So that all the worship that we render unto deity is received in part by the Spirit. You and I are too wont to split deity up. And one of the great lessons of the Bible is that the deity is one. Now there are the three persons of that deity. But they function as a unity so complete that we can only imagine what it would be like to be a part of a unity like that. A unity that shares mind and purpose and knowledge and all of that. But the fact still remains that when you look in the Scriptures, the emphasis is upon the Father and upon Jesus, the Word, who comes to manifest the Father unto us and so on. So I'm content with that. So we move on and don't worry about I'm going to have to give the Spirit equal. No, if I give the Spirit the attention that He has given in the very Word that He has revealed, then God will be happy with that. You and I also have the problem of not understanding how beings can work together and not be jealous of one another. But the Father is not jealous of the Spirit. And the Spirit is not jealous of the Son. Well, they are perfectly united together as they wish that you and I would be as well. So the Spirit is a being. There is not as much revealed about Him specifically as there is about the Father or as there is about Jesus. We just have to accept that. And then look at what the Bible does say. So let's now see what the Bible does say about this. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does He do? I think it is significant, and I think it's a good starting place, to realize that when God chose words for the Spirit, out of all the words He could have chosen, He chose words in both the Hebrew and in the Greek that mean breath, wind, disposition, spirit. Now those are the definitions of the words in both Hebrew and Greek that are translated spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach, and in the New Testament, the Greek word pneuma. Now then, the word pneuma is the one we're more familiar with, because pneumatic comes from that word. And you know what pneumatic has to do with? Air. Air, a tire that is filled with air, or a pump that works in some way through air pressure. Pneumatic. So these are the words that God chose. A word in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Two different words, but they mean the same thing, no matter what the language. Wind or breath, disposition, and spirit. Let's look at some examples. We can find verses where the word for spirit has all these meanings. And we're going to look at just a few of them. For example, Genesis 7 and verse 22. Now, I tried to find verses that were so clear that there would be no way to mistake what they are referring to in the context. Genesis 7, you recognize, is in the flood. That's in the chapter where the flood is going on. And so, in verse 21, it mentions all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth and every man. And then it says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. So, the idea of breath is ruach. And it's the breath of the nostrils. That means it's pretty well the breath that, like, we breathe. All right, let's look at another example. The wind. Oh, by the way, Acts 17:25, regarding breath, that's where Paul preached on Mars Hill and said that it is God in whom we live and move and have our very being. Now, wait a minute. I've missed something there. Let me turn to that and read that, because when I looked up the definition, it listed this one. So, I wanted to just... Alright, yeah. Okay, verse 25. I was quoting a later verse. Neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath. So, there's the verse. Life and breath. Now, the word breath here is from a word related to pneuma. It's in that family. So, it's an example that this word is used of breathing. We breathe. Now, the wind... have two verses, one in the Old, one in the New, illustrating the use of the term in the sense of wind. Exodus 14:21 is when the children of Israel were crossing the Red Sea, and God divided the waters of the Red Sea, and He caused a strong east wind to blow all night. And that's the word that is also translated when it is referring to the Spirit of God. John 3 and verse 8 in the New Testament, this would illustrate the Greek word. Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it will. Remember when He was talking to Nicodemus? And He was illustrating the reality of a spiritual birth, even though you can't see it. But the reality is there just as much as the reality of the wind is there, though you can't see the wind, but you know it is there by its effect, by its manifestation. So we've seen here that, as I said, the meaning of this word, breath, wind, disposition, spirit, we've looked at examples to see that, yes, it is used of breath, and yes, it is used of wind. Now that's going to be significant, I believe, in determining who the Spirit is and really what the Spirit does when we get to that point. So hang on to this, because I think it is significant that the same word is used of the breath that animates the bodies of those that live, and of the wind that blows and has its effect upon things, and so on. Now, does the word Spirit mean disposition or a being known as the Holy Spirit? It is used in both senses. It is used in both senses. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, Paul asked the Corinthians, "Shall I come unto you with a rod or in a spirit of gentleness?" See, a spirit of gentleness. Well, he was going to come with the Holy Spirit, guiding him and revealing to him. But here he is not talking about the Holy Spirit, but he is talking about a disposition of gentleness. Am I to come to you and be harsh and have to deal with your transgressions? Or shall I come with gentleness? So here it is a disposition. So the word that we're talking about in both the Hebrew and the Greek mean wind, breath, disposition, but also means the being known as the Holy Spirit. And I've used the example in Matthew 28, verse 19, where in the Great Commission Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So here is the word that we've used. It is used of the Holy Spirit, but it's used of these other things too. And remember that God, in choosing a word to signify the Spirit, chose this word rather than other words He could have chosen. And I think He had a reason. And the reason is going to help us understand a little bit about what the Holy Spirit actually does. The next thing that I want us to do is to look at several passages to make the point that the Holy Spirit is a distinct member of deity. The Holy Spirit is a being. In the passages that we're going to look at, we're going to see that He is a personality. He is a being. That He is a distinct being along with the Father and with Jesus, the Word. And so we're going to just look at several passages. Which is the first one? Well, the first one would be, to me, one of the clearest ones to go to. And that is the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes to be baptized of John, John takes him out into the Jordan River and he baptizes him. And notice the details that are given there regarding that event. Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway from the water. All right, now there's Jesus. Jesus is acting, doing something that the Father is not doing. And Jesus is doing something here that the Spirit is not doing. This is what Jesus is doing. "And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him." Now here the Spirit of God is doing what Jesus is not doing. This is someone else who is doing something different from what Jesus is doing. Verse 17, "And lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son." Now since he says, "This is my Son," then we know who the one is speaking. It's the Father. So it is the Father who is saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Father is doing something different from the Spirit, and the Spirit is doing something different from Jesus. These three beings are all acting here in concert together. But they are each doing something different, indicating a difference in the personalities of these three beings. Also, notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, and I think that in passages like this, we're also seeing evidence of the deity, not just the separate personalities that are involved, but we're also seeing evidence of the deity itself. Because think about this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to, now if you're reading, you will see this. If you're not reading, I want you to listen carefully. All right? These are the elect who are addressed in verse 1. Verse 2 keys in on that elect idea. These are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit unto the teaching of the Apostle Paul. That is not what it says. And there's something jarring about thinking that that would be what it says. Why? Because Paul the Apostle does not belong in a list of beings such as God the Father and the Spirit and Jesus Christ. In other words, the three beings who are mentioned in this verse are on a par with each other, in that they all share deity. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the three that are joined together in this verse. And the work that they have done in order to bring about our election, our salvation, the work that they have done is set forth right there in that verse. And it is so simple. The foreknowledge of God the Father means it was His plan. It was His will and His plan that brought about our election. It was the sanctification of the Spirit that brought about our election. As we submitted ourselves to that plan of God and received the sanctification of the Spirit, thus we became the elect. We became part of the elect. And then thirdly, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The obedience here is not talking about perfect obedience of all the commandments of God whereby we earn our salvation. But rather it refers to the obedience of faith that Paul refers to in Romans 1:5 and chapter 16 about verse 26. At the beginning and the end of that epistle, he refers to the apostles going forth into the world to bring about obedience of faith, meaning the response of men to the preaching of the gospel. This is the obedience of the conditions of the gospel. This is the obedience of the gospel that brings about salvation and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we receive the benefits of the death of Jesus. That is when we are forgiven of our sins. So, you can put it like this. Through the will and the plan of God the Father, through the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit, and through the obedience and the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those three beings, their work all together has brought about our election. But the very fact that the Spirit is in that list, Paul is not in that list. I am not in that list. No human being, no mortal, ordinary mortal man is in that list. No angel is in that list. These are beings on a par with each other so far as their deity is concerned. All right, let's look at another one. This is a well-known passage, Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, this is the list of ones. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, when you look through this, it's interesting that you can say, all right, well, there's the body. Now, what is that? Well, the body is the church. Hope, what is that? Is that hope somebody? No, hope is not somebody. What about faith? That's not somebody. Baptism, that's not somebody. There are three somebodies listed in these verses. And the three somebodies mentioned are the Spirit, the Lord, and God. Those are the three. So once again, how do they get in the list together? You don't have an angel. You don't have a man in that list. But these are the three divine beings who make up the one God. Now, you say, I don't understand that. Well, I don't really either, but I accept it. I accept it. In the Old Testament, even though we see glimpses of these personalities, in the Old Testament especially, they are presented much more just as the one, undifferentiated. But it is with the incarnation of one of those that the distinction becomes manifest and becomes obvious. And the thing that gives us a problem is trying to understand how they can be three and how they can be one. And part of the reason why we have that trouble is because we cannot conceive of what it would be like to actually share a mind. They share a mind, they share purpose to such an extent that they reveal themselves to us as one, and then they also reveal themselves to us individually. Now that's the way they've chosen to do it. And I accept that. And I also learned this about God. Part of the awe that is connected with God is that I cannot fully conceive of Him. I cannot fully grasp all that I read about God. That doesn't bother me. I think it would bother me a little more if I did understand everything about it. I don't. And it doesn't bother me. But I see these three beings united together in bringing about our salvation. Look at this passage, John 15:26. And the interesting thing is, again, we see all three of them. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things. Here's the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, the name of Jesus. He shall teach you all things. So there are the three. And again, the distinction. Here's the Holy Spirit. What's He going to do? He's going to teach you all things. What's the Father going to do? He's going to send Him. What about Jesus? It'll be in My name. Again, we see a differentiation of function as well, which argues a distinction in personality also. But they're together. These are three beings working together. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He also speak. We also see that among these three beings, they can submit to one another. As Jesus submits to the Father to become His Son, and then to act as His Son, to obey the Father, He can do that. The Holy Spirit can, instead of speaking from Himself, can speak from the Father, and can speak according to that which the Father wills and reveals. So again, here are the three. The Spirit, the Father who sends Him, the one that the Spirit is going to hear. And He is going to come and reveal the things to them that Jesus has spoken. Because the verse goes on, He shall bring to your remembrance all the things that I said unto you. So here is another place where we see the deity of the Spirit and the fact that He is also a separate being. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now the point I see here is not only the distinction, but who could search the mind of God except a being who Himself was divine? Men cannot search the mind of God. Can an angel search the mind of God? No. There is no being that can search the mind of God except the Spirit, which means that the Spirit is also of God. He is also divine. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, we read, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is something that, here's the grace. Where did they get that? What grace is this? It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a love that they have been given. What love is this? This is the love of God. Here is a fellowship that they have been given, which has been made possible. Where does this fellowship come from? Who makes it possible? The Holy Spirit. So once again, we have these three divine beings being shown in distinct actions together. So I don't think there is any reasonable way that anyone could deny or doubt that the Holy Spirit is a being. I mean, when you look at a passage like that, why would we assume that the Lord Jesus is a being, that God is a being, and the Holy Spirit is electricity? In all of these passages, they're all presented in parallel terms, which means that they're all beings. So we've seen that in these passages. Now then, I want to look at one or two that emphasize the idea the Holy Spirit is not just some power. He is not just he's not just electricity or something like that. He can be grieved. Now I knew Ephesians 4:30 said that, but that goes back to Isaiah 63 and verse 10. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now honestly, can you grieve electricity? Now, you can be grieved by electricity if you grab hold of a live wire. But you don't grieve that. What about atomic power? Whatever kind of power you can think about, can you grieve it? No. Grief is something that only a being with consciousness and so on can experience. So if we are to grieve not the Holy Spirit, it basically means do not disappoint the Holy Spirit. We also learn that we can quench the Holy Spirit. We're not to do that either. He can be resisted. Acts 7 and verse 51. And in the context of Acts 7, 51, the resisting of the Holy Spirit is not the idea of a wrestling match, but rather is resisting what the Holy Spirit has taught and what the Holy Spirit has sought to get men to do. And in the speech of Stephen there in Acts 7, what he was showing was the constant history of rebellion that the Jews had had to the law of God and to the revelation of God. That's what they had resisted. They had denied, they had disobeyed, they had opposed what God had revealed to them. Like when he said, through the dreams of Joseph, Joseph will be your leader. They said, no, no, he will not be. We refuse to have Joseph as our leader. And then God made him their leader anyhow. But see, they resisted the Holy Spirit. How? Through those dreams, through that revelation God was giving them. And then Moses. God's providence spares Moses at the very time when all such babies were to be killed. Moses was spared. He was spared by the providence of God, borne out by the story that is later told about Moses. When Moses got to be a grown man, he goes out to deliver his people, but his people do not accept him. They apparently are not moved by the providential sparing of Moses' life and the position that he was put in to be of service to them. No, we're not going to have Moses. Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? And yet, God made him ruler anyhow. And then when Jesus came to the earth to show himself to them that he was the Son of God, that he was the one God sent, they resisted. But Acts 7:51 said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. So they were resisting the one who had taught them and had revealed the will of God to them. That's what they were resisting. He also speaks and teaches. Now, who is that? It is a being. A being speaks. A being teaches. So, in our lesson this morning, we have talked about the words that are used for the Holy Spirit. And we have shown how they are used to mean wind, breath, disposition, or a being such as the Holy Spirit. We've also looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit is listed in passage after passage on a par with the other beings that are deity. And so tonight, I want us to look at the question, but what does the Holy Spirit do And so that's what we will be looking at tonight in our study. Hope you can be back for that. And I say once again, you might say, well, that still doesn't answer all my questions. Well, join the club. You won't ever have all your questions answered, but we can focus on the things we can learn. And these are things we can learn. These are things clearly revealed. So, in this morning, the basic thing is that the Holy Spirit is a real being, and He shares the deity with the Father and with the Son. That's what we've really learned this morning. Some of what we studied this morning, we're going to come back to tonight, and we'll put that together to understand what it is the Spirit actually does. If you're not a Christian today, we want to seek to persuade you to become one, to believe the testimony of the Spirit given to us of Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to believe that He was sent by God for the salvation of our sins. And even in this invitation, we have put together the work of all three for our salvation, just like Peter does in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. So, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord at this time, we hope you will come as we stand and sing.
Bring Christ to your broken life, so much.